Well, good morning. How are you guys doing today? Good. It's good to see you, all, and a special happy Father's Day to those of you that are fathers or grandfathers. Happy to have you with us this morning. Turn to Psalm 128. It's on page 544 if you're using a chair Bible, Psalm 128. We're continuing in our series in the Psalm of Ascents, and you'll recall last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 127, which was a wisdom psalm, and this psalm, Psalm 128, is also a wisdom psalm, which is kind of different than the psalms we've looked at up to this point. It feels a little different, and that's because, again, it's a wisdom psalm, so it feels a little bit more like the Proverbs than maybe a typical psalm. But for our Jewish pilgrims who are traveling to Jerusalem for these yearly festivals, the neat thing about these psalms is they really relate to the everyday humdrum of life, whether it's family life or work life. We started that conversation last week. We're going to continue it today as we look at Psalm 128. So let me read it for us all. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You will surely eat what your hands have worked for. You will be happy, and it will go well for you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like young olive trees around your table. In this very manner, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. May the Lord bless you from Zion, so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and will see your children's children. Peace be with Israel. Let's pray together. Father, your Word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light for our path. And as we approach this passage, we ask for light, for understanding, for clarity. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts as we come into this place. Lord, there's lots of different concerns and cares and perhaps thoughts of lunch out or dinner out. And I pray now that we would be attentive to your word. And we know for anything real spiritual to happen, we need your spirit to intervene and do something. So we pray that your spirit would be poured out upon myself, would be poured out upon every person in this room. Teach us, Father. Your humble children are eager to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what this psalm does essentially is teach us the secret to happiness. That's what this psalm teaches. Now, if you Google that phrase, the secret to happiness, you're going to find a never-ending stream of ideas and articles and strategies and, you know, so forth. In fact, I tried to do that this past week. And let me share with you a couple things that I read. So here's what I saw as I Googled this idea of the secret to happiness. One line I read in an article, happiness can be learned. All it takes is willpower. Okay, well, I must not have a lot of willpower then. I don't know, right? Here's another line. Be happy by adjusting your behavior in these 10 different ways. Really? I mean, that's all I have to do is just adjust my behavior? I mean, what about my heart? Doesn't happiness begin? Doesn't the joy of the Lord start with our hearts? Here's another one that's extremely popular, this idea in today's society. Happiness is derived from self-realization. Interesting, right? You know, and so this idea that in order for us to be happy, we need to be conformed further into our own image. And if we do that, right, so there's kind of goodness that resides in ourselves, and if we can just find it, and if we can realize it and bring it out, then, well, we will be happier. Really? Like, happiness resides within me, and I need to just find it and hunt for it? What about being conformed to the image of Jesus, according to this book? Think about much of the American advertising strategy. I mean, what are they trying to get us to do? It's essentially built on selling us happiness, right? So by way of accumulating stuff or money or, you know, gaining social standing or rising in our careers in some way. And all these things are amoral. They're not actually good or bad, but they don't provide true lasting happiness. Why do I say that? Well, it's because experts say that only 1 in 3 Americans would classify themselves as happy. Is that interesting? One in three Americans would say that they're happy. So think about that. Two of every three people that you meet this upcoming week, they would classify themselves as unhappy. That's really sad, isn't it? Man. Well, here's my point. My point is that the American dream is failing us. If you're going to look to the American dream for lasting, true happiness, it's going to fail you. It's a happiness project that's going to fail. But thankfully, the Bible offers us a better alternative, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that happiness begins with relating rightly to Jesus, passionately pursuing Jesus, clinging to Christ, and finding our joy and contentment and satisfaction in Him. Think about Paul's statement in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, I think it's verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord," right? Again, I say rejoice. Why would Paul make such a bold and frankly audacious claim in the first century? Well, who is the happiest person in the universe? Let's do some theological reflection. Who is the happiest person in the universe? It's God. God is the happiest person in the universe. He is supremely happy in Himself, in fact. Nothing is disturbing Him. Nothing is making Him restless. And so when we draw near to Him, when we latch onto Him, what's going on? Well, we're latching onto His joy. He floods our hearts with joy. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 11, listen to this verse carefully. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy would be in you and your joy would be complete." So Jesus is saying, listen, I am the happiest being on the planet. You know, I've joined this party called the Trinitarian Party, and we are extremely happy. And if you follow me, if you become a disciple of mine, I'm going to share my joy with you. You see? That's what he's saying. And what this psalm helps us to do, friends, is understand how to get that joy and how to secure that joy. And here's the main point of this message, just in one sentence. There it is in front of you. Fear God and invite His happiness into your life. That is the secret to happiness, according to the Bible. Fear God and invite His happiness into your life. Now, that sounds a little strange, right? I mean, how can fearing something invite happiness and joy into our life? Like, I fear snakes. I fear heights. There's zero joy in that, right? I'm not happy about that. But apparently, when it comes to God, it's different, according to verse 1, right? If you fear God, you're going to be happy. So that's what we're going to explore this morning, this idea of fearing God and how it brings us joy and happiness. So I see three movements in this passage. We're going to walk carefully through each of those movements. I'm going to spend the most amount of time in the first movement in case you're getting worried. Most amount of time in the first movement, a little bit of time in the second, and then we're going to quickly walk through the third movement of the passage. Here's the first point I want to make and point out. What we see in the first verse here is a description of the happy person. We've already started our discussion, right? So notice, first of all, that this blessing, this happiness is for everyone, right? Everyone who fears the Lord. It's not just for the super Christians or the pastors or a certain kind of class of Christians. It's for everybody who has access to fearing God or who is fearing God. Now, the Hebrew word here for happy is literally, the Hebrew word is asher. And what it literally means is blessing. It's an extremely important word in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's referred to 44 times. In the book of Psalms, it's referred to 25 times. It's really important. It's a major theme in the book of Psalms in particular. And literally, it means blessed. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Or it can be translated, how happy or how fulfilled or how satisfied is everyone who fears the Lord. And notice, there is one overriding requirement for accessing this joy, this happiness, right? What is it?
Fear the Lord.
Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Now, this might seem to you like a contradiction, right? So sometimes we think, hey, the more I fear God, the more I get serious about God, the less happy I'm going to be, right? The more sad and heavy and downtrodden I'm going to be, right? If I get really serious about God, then I'm going to have to live a joyless and boring life. Sometimes we think that, right? You know, I'll take God in moderation. I mean, that's going to be my plan. I'll take Him in moderation so that I can hang on to my real joy over here in life. That's sometimes what we think, but it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's not true. The reality is if you take God seriously, if you fear him, and if you walk in his ways, to that extent, you will be happy. To that extent, you will access the joy of the Trinity. That's how it works. So, of course, the question is, what does fearing God mean, right? I mean, if this whole thing is dependent on fearing God, what does it mean? What does it look like to fear God? Okay, that's a good question. I want you to flip over to Exodus chapter 14. So it's page 58 in your Bible. And I just want to look at this passage just as a way to illustrate the fear of God. As we're trying to think about, what is the fear of God? We're going to drive towards a one-sentence definition. But first, I want to take you to Exodus chapter 14. It's page 59 in your chair Bible. Okay, so Exodus chapter 14. And let me just kind of set the situation up. This is a very familiar story for probably most of you. So the nation of Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Okay, and then God wants to deliver his people, so he sends Moses, and there's these plagues, and you know, Pharaoh's kind of broken down in some ways. And then finally, Pharaoh releases the people of God, and they're crossing, they're moving away from Egypt, they're moving towards the promised land, and they find themselves facing the Red Sea. Now, Pharaoh, who's back in Egypt, he's kind of like, you know what, I'm going to change my mind on this. I really want these slaves back. And so he sends his army, he gets in his chariot, and he goes towards the people of God. And so Israel's facing the waters on one side, and who's behind them? It's Pharaoh, it's the army. It's this great, vast Egyptian army who at the time was perhaps the greatest army that the world knew. Of course, they're going to be afraid. Now, chapter 14, look at verse 10. I want you to notice who the Israelites were afraid of. Maybe that's obvious. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. Now look at verse 13, Moses' encouragement to them. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. So what are they afraid of? They're afraid of Pharaoh and it's this crazy army that's about to take them out. It makes sense, right? Okay, now watch this. Now watch this. This is after God parts the Red Sea, right? And Israel goes through, and he collapses the sea on the Egyptian army and destroys his army. Now look at how the narrator closes this narrative. Chapter 14, verse 30. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, I want you to imagine, this is kind of a gruesome scene, but as they turn around and they're facing the waters, they see thousands of bodies that are floating up, dead corpses that are floating up on the seashore. I mean, it was a gruesome picture, but look at what it did to them. Verse 31. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. This is what God does in our lives. This is what God does in our lives. He takes us from lesser fears and he replaces those lesser fears that we have as a result of the circumstances of our life. He replaces the lesser fear with a greater fear, one greater fear, which is the fear of God. You know, notice his people saw the very power of God on their behalf, working on their behalf. They stood back and they were like, who is this God? Right? And they were blown away. I want to show you one more instance of this same idea. Flip over to the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. It's page 891. Another hopefully familiar story to you, a great illustration of the fear of the Lord. What I want you to notice here is Jesus is on the scene now, but the principle is the same. Jesus is on the scene. This is when Jesus calms the storm, and so Jesus and his disciples, they're in a boat, and there's this great windstorm that appears. Okay, so let's look at verse 37, Mark chapter 4, verse 37. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. He, Jesus, was in the stern sleeping on the cushion, so they awoke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea. Have you ever spoken to the sea? Have you ever spoken to a storm? You probably have, but you didn't have this effect, right? Silence, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So we move from a great windstorm to a great fear that the disciples have just had, that were just described, and now we are at a great calm. This is what Jesus does in our lives, right? But notice something else. Notice verse 41, description of the disciples. And they were terrified. Now, are they terrified because of this windstorm that just happened? No. It's gone. It's a great calm, right? They asked one another, who then is this? Who is this Jesus that could do such a thing? With a snap of his finger and two words out of his mouth. Who is this guy? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Ah, wouldn't you love to be there for this? Listen, friends, have you ever felt that before? Have you ever felt this? Have you ever had this thought before? Who is this God? If you have, that is the fear of God. That is the fear of the Lord. Now back to Psalm 128. You can flip back there if you haven't already gotten back there. And while you do that, let me just make a comment. I'm not talking about kind of a slavish fear, you know, that sometimes we may look at God and we may think, man, you know, I kind of dread God, or, you know, maybe I have a sense that God hates me or condemns me. No, that's not what we're talking about here, because if you're a Christian, that's all been done away with, right? Romans 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all of that's been done away with. You don't have to worry about that. So I don't want you to think about that awful boss you once had who was wagging his finger at you and looking over your shoulder and constantly criticizing you. That's not the picture. If you had a good father, I want you to think about him. Your dad, you were convinced your dad loved you, and you loved your dad. But your dad was the boss, wasn't he? And you respected your dad. You don't mess with your dad, right? You don't mess with him. If you did something wrong, mom would say stuff like, you know, just wait till dad gets home, right? I got that. Because you respected him, that would kind of put the fear of God in you, right? You wanted to please him. Well, friends, that is like a healthy fear of God. That's what we see here in the Bible. Now, check out verse 1 of Psalm 128 again. How happy is everyone who fears the Lord. Now notice the second part here. Who walks in his ways. Now I think the second part kind of further explains the first part of the verse. So let's kind of put all of this together, all of these ideas together, and define the fear of God in this way. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Here's a definition of the fear of God. The fear of God is an attitude of reverence and awe that leads to wholehearted submission and obedience. You see that? It's an attitude of reverence and awe that leads to wholehearted submission and obedience. So you fear God when you recognize that God knows everything you're thinking and feeling and doing and saying. He knows all that. You can't hide anything from God. Everything is exposed before our God. You fear God when God's plans and his purposes and his laws and his commandments, they're greater and weightier than your own or anything else in this world, right? So it's kind of this real reverence that leads to real obedience. Real reverence that leads to real obedience. You know, sometimes we think that obeying God is just a downer, right? I mean, It restricts my life. It limits my happiness. It limits my capacity to be joyful. That's kind of sometimes how we approach it. But according to the psalm, the opposite is actually true. Think about it this way. What if for one day, just for one day, the entire world stopped lying? One day, the entire world just stopped lying. I mean, I think that would change the world. Just one day of the entire world stopped lying. I think it would introduce a new level of stability and health into society. Just like that, one day. Now imagine 10 days. Imagine 100 days, right? And that's because God's commandments are good. They bring life. They bring health. There's no other place to find life and health other than following God's ways. So listen, folks, you can never be happy when you're walking in sin. Never be happy. Sin moves in, happiness moves out. Sin moves out and happiness moves in. That's how it works. The happiest moments in your life will be when you are most treasuring Christ, when you are most clinging to Christ, when you are best walking in his ways. Those will be your happiest days. You know, we often want to change our circumstances, right? So we look to maybe a new job or a new house or a new car or a new little toy or a new family or something like that. But when we are kind of in this place that verse 1 describes, when we are happy in God, when we are walking in his ways and submitting to God, it doesn't matter our circumstances, does it? So let me ask you this question. How would a healthy fear of God change your life? How would a healthy fear of God change your life right now? You know, I read recently about this guy who was one of the first, he was on one of the first flights that had Wi-Fi. And so, you know, he gets his tablet out and he's really excited because he can access the internet. And he's so excited and he's really surprised. And then minutes later, it gets shut off. Like something happens and it gets shut off. And he gets so angry. He's so mad, you know, as though the world owes this man something he only knew existed 10 seconds ago. I mean, it's like, what? Now, if we're honest, much of our happiness is just as fragile as that guy's, right? Let's do a little thought experiment. What would happen if that guy on the plane feared God? What would that look like? Well, he'd still be surprised because he didn't know the plane offered Wi-Fi, and he'd be excited about that. But what would happen when the Wi-Fi cuts out? What would he be like? Well, he fears God, which means he recognizes the supreme authority and sovereignty and goodness of God in all things, right? And that also means that he can assign kind of proportional weight to the importance of things in view of this supreme God. And so what's he going to do? Well, he's not going to lose his joy. He's going to laugh it off, maybe. Maybe pick up a book and start reading a book, right? Hopefully people still do that, read actual books. So friends, that's just a little glimpse of fearing God. What would fearing God look like in your life? How would it change your life? Let me ask you this question as we're looking at verse 1. Are you happy? It's kind of a big question. Are you happy today? And really, the answer to that question is wrapped up in another question, which is, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? How are you fearing God? Are you walking in his ways? Because that's directly connected to your level of happiness. So that's the first point, the happy person found in verse 1. Now, let's look at verses 2 through 4. What we see here is the happy man, the happy man. This section addresses a particular person, the husband and the father that fear God and walks in his ways. Notice the you in verse 2 is the same person that's addressed in verses 3 and 4 when it says your wife and your children. And then notice in verse 4 the summary statement of the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. Now, I didn't plan this. I know it's Father's Day. I promise I didn't plan this. Somebody else clearly did. 2 weeks ago, I read this passage and I was like, cool, get to address husbands and fathers, according to this passage. So I get to do that today. That's a privilege. So this section answers the question, where? Where will that husband who fears God and walks in his ways, where will that guy experience happiness? And you'll notice a few places. In verse 2, one zone or region is his work. And then in verse 3, you'll notice his household or his family. So there's kind of this cause and effect going on here. According to verse 1, if you fear God, what happens? Well, you're going to be happy, and you're going to bring blessing and happiness into your work life and into your family. That's kind of the summary of these verses. That's the argument here. And this is a huge contrast to Psalm 127, which we looked at last week, right? I mean, it's a huge contrast. Think about Psalm 127. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor over it in vain. And so if you build your house or your family or your company in your own strength or for your own purposes, what happens? Well, according to the word of God, nothing happens. It's meaningless. It's vanity. But Psalm 128, according to this psalm, it says the opposite side of that coin. It says, if you have God in your life, if you take him seriously, your efforts will be blessed. Good things are going to come. Now, as you read verse 3 or verse 2 in particular, I don't want us to misread that verse. You know, this isn't a guarantee of blessing. That's important for us to think about. But here's the incentive for today as we think about verse 2 in particular. My fearing God puts myself and puts my work and puts my family in the best possible path of blessing. That's what this teaches. Again, this is a proverb. Proverbs don't necessarily make promises. They describe situations where the best possible situation for blessing God's people. And that's what we see here in verse 2. So let's talk to dads and husbands for a minute here, since it's Father's Day. So in verse 3, it says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. So what it's saying is, if you fear God, your wife will know God's blessing and favor, and she will be productive, she will be fruitful, she will be prolific in lots of different ways. You know, whether it's bearing children or bearing the fruit of the Spirit, she's going to be a productive person. What about our kids? Well, it says that they're going to be like young olive trees. What does that mean, young olive trees? Well, apparently olive trees don't bear fruit for some time. Sometimes it takes them 40 years to bear fruit, which if you're a parent, this is an encouraging illustration, right? I mean, it's like, oh, it all makes sense now. Yeah. So the olive tree... Now, it says the young olive tree too, right? The young olive tree, it's a symbol of longevity. So they're going to be productive. They're going to be fruitful, but they're not like your fruitful wife that is a vine who's producing fruit right now, right? It's going to take time to see the fruit. You know, kids aren't like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. They're like young olive trees. But here's what blows my mind. All of this happiness and joy and blessing that's in the work and in the family, in the household, it's all traced back to what? It's all traced back to us dudes fearing God. That's what it's all traced back to. Fearing God, following in his ways. So as a husband and a father, the more I get serious about God, the more that I fear God, the more that my wife and my workplace and my children will be blessed, and the more they will be a blessing. That's what this psalm teaches. Isn't that extraordinary? Especially on Father's Day, this is what we're talking about. So brothers, I want you to hear me here clearly. It is our duty as husbands and fathers to fear God, because it brings protection and blessing to our families. And the sad thing is, the opposite is also true. If a husband and father fails to fear God, if a husband and father fails to walk in his ways, it may invite not health and stability and the favor of God, it may invite spiritual darkness and difficulty and pain. And we have all seen this, haven't we? Whether personally or elsewhere. You may be wondering, brother, what's going on in my household? Why is my wife struggling? Why are my children disconnected? Why is my son defiant? Could the reason be that you are not fearing God? Now, let me make one comment, parenthetical statement here. I'm not saying that your wife's sin or your child's defiance is entirely dependent upon you and your spiritual condition. What I am saying is your spiritual condition and you fearing God is a factor in all of this. That's what we see here. God has ordained you to be a sort of spiritual covering in your household. And passages elsewhere speak about husbands and fathers being kind of the leaders of their household, servant leaders of their household, providing headship and spiritual leadership and guidance and so forth. So it makes sense. So your family kind of comes under your umbrella. If you can picture that, you know. And when that umbrella is strong and when there's no holes in it, your entire family is protected and blessed. But what happens when that umbrella has holes in it? This is what happened. You invite the enemy into your household. That's what happens. When you dabble in sin, when you lack the fear of God, when you do your own thing in the corner and you think nobody sees that, you are inviting the enemy to come into your home. So listen, brothers, the blessing and the health and the stability and the fruitfulness of your family, it doesn't necessarily all depend on you, but it begins with you. You are a factor in that. If your conscience is pricked, like mine was earlier this week as I studied this passage, good. Good. On this Father's Day, God is being gracious to you. He is revealing something to you that you need to work on and grow in. Praise God, right? Praise Him. He's being good and kind to you. And you know what? We can run to the cross for forgiveness, can't we? We can run to the cross and find hope to grow and be a different kind of man and husband. So let me encourage you, confess your sins to your family. Be real about what's going on. You don't need to beat yourself up. That's not the point that I'm trying to make here. But let's get serious about God. Let me call you gentlemen right now to get serious about God and see what happens to your family, to your marriage, to your work. And as we'll see in just a couple verses here, to this church as well. Now, before we get there, I can hear what some of you are thinking. Godwin, what about the single women? What about the single moms, right? What about the widows here at Faith Church? Like, how does this relate to them? Do they just completely miss out on the blessing of verses 2 through 4? Well, if you are that single woman or that widow or that single mom, let me just tell you something on the basis of God's word in other places. God is extremely concerned about you. He has a heart for you, and it's a special heart for you. You are part of God's spiritual family. You are part of our family here at Faith Church. You're welcome here. And you know what that means? That means that it's our responsibility, gentlemen, our responsibility as men to watch out for those women. It's our responsibility, and I think when we do that, God's blessing that we see in these verses is going to go to them too. Let me just give you an example that I heard recently. Every other year, the youth ministry puts on a daddy-daughter dance. And so, yeah, I was looking at studying this passage, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, what about the girls who don't have a dad around? Like, what do? Right? Do they just stay at home? That's kind of lame. Well, I have heard through the grapevine about how some of you brothers have sought those girls out and intentionally taken them to that dance. Right? It is great. It's great. And I think about that, and I'm like, yes! Like, do that more. Do that more. Have eyes to see them, right? How can we brothers be a blessing to the single women and the widows and the single moms in this church? How can we show God's fatherly and, yes, even husbandly concern for those people and their homes? Because when we do that, listen, we bring the blessing of Psalm 128 into their homes and their households, and I think that just delights the heart of God. Oh, I think He loves that. Okay, so that's the happy man. Let's talk about the happy church, verses 5 and 6. Let me read these verses. May the Lord bless you from Zion so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life and will see your children's children. Peace be with Israel. Now, this is kind of a benediction, of course. So the psalmist is kind of acting like a worship leader and he's pronouncing a prayer or blessing over God's people, over these Jewish pilgrims as they're singing. And he kind of reminds this people, God's people, that the source of their blessing is God working from Zion, right? That's what we see in the first line in verse 5. So have you ever wondered, what is Zion? See that in the Psalms of Ascent. What is Zion? Zion has two meanings. One, it could be a representation of Jerusalem, city as a whole, the place where God rules and reigns. But it could also be the temple of God, which is also the place of God's presence, right? And so that's kind of what Zion is. Well, as New Testament Christians, we would say that this joy, this happiness that we see in this psalm, it comes from Jesus. So it's no longer a place, now it's a person where this joy, we have access to this joy, right? So Jesus in some ways actually fulfills and supersedes Zion and Jerusalem. But notice also the aim of this happiness that God shares with us. Notice the second part of verse 5. So that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life and will see your children's children. So when we fear God, when we walk in his ways, not only does that joy and happiness go to our work and go to our family, but our happiness multiplies out into God's people. Here in the Old Testament was the city of Jerusalem. And of course, here as we think about Jerusalem, it represents the unified people of Israel as all of these pilgrims are traveling into the city, right? But for the new covenant people of God, that's us, it's not a physical Jerusalem that we're thinking of. It's the unified people of God that's known as the global church and all of its kind of local manifestations, which means faith church. What does this mean? Well, the decisions that you make today and tomorrow with regard to your spiritual health have exponential impact. That's what this benediction brings to us or reminds us of. Not only, you know, impact on your own life, not only happiness brought to your own family, not only in your own workplace perhaps, but on this church, on Faith Church, and generations to come here at Faith Church. And so you sow seeds of fearing God and being faithful and loving him and obeying him even when it's hard, even when it's difficult to do that. And those seeds are going to blossom someday. Maybe you won't see it in this lifetime. Maybe you will. But those seeds are going to blossom into greater health and greater stability for this church. So the happy church begins not with changing the structures or getting new leadership in place or implementing a new program or, you know, getting the right kind of music in place. A happy church begins with men and women who fear God. That's where it all starts. One of the implications of this is, listen, none of us live in a cave. None of us live in isolation. We're either moving closer to Jesus, and as a result, we're growing in happiness in Jesus, and we're bringing happiness to others, including happiness to Faith Church, or, that's option one, or we're moving away from Jesus, we're limiting our own joy, and we're limiting our capacity to bring happiness and blessing to others, including people at Faith Church. Those are the only two options we have, friends. And I don't know about you, but man, I want Faith Church to experience the happiness and the share of God. You know, when I think about the men and women who have impacted me the most, they are the men and women who fear God. It's not the person who's, you know, an exegetical ninja who can handle God's word extremely well. It's not the person who, you know, is hilarious or the most interesting. It's not the person who's worked the hardest in the church or the person who's the most successful or has the highest social standing. It's none of those things. It's the person, listen, who has clearly been with God. Do you know people like that? There's a sort of spiritual gravitas that they have. They've been with God. They have a deep fellowship with Jesus. They know him. They fear him. They obey him. That's the person that has access to this joy and blessing. And that's the kind of person that's going to spread that blessing out into his family, into his work, into his church. Do you know folks like that? You think of one person like that? What would it take for you and for me to be a person like that? How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways? Amen? Let's pray.